Well, there are a lot of things that went on. Ezra is recording for us some of the history of Israel and their return. And he now it comes to experience something of great, serious consequences. You know, God has been gracious to Israel in bringing them back out of the land of their captivity. They were there, as we've noted already, some 70 years. They were under the hand initially of the Babylonians, and they were under the hand of a great world empire. Just as Israel had been in Egyptian captivity, now they find themselves again under another captivity. It's Gentiles. And we've noted how that God miraculously delivered them from the Babylon captivity by, first of all, bringing about the defeat of the Babylonians, and secondly, by bringing about the defeat of the Persian Empire, which had defeated the Babylonian Empire. And then, in due time, God brought about the deliverance of Israel by the defeat of the Persian Empire under the hands of Alexander the Great. I was reading some research on this the other day in history, and the final victory of Alexander the Great, who was a very young general, died when he was maybe 32 years of age. His father had been a very successful general, but had been somewhat as not as successful as Alexander the Great was. Alexander the Great's empire stretched all the way again across from the what we would say the Pacific Ocean, all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. Vast empire. And he is described in the book of Daniel, the Greek empire is likened unto an eagle, swift. And that's exactly how he did. It was swift. His army was very swift in their victories. Well, in this last fatal battle with the Persians, under the general or the dictator, commander, king of the Persian Empire, was now Darius III. And he had already been previously defeated by Alexander in a previous battle approximately 2 years prior. But it was a battle in which the terrain was favorable to Alexander the Great. It was between, the battle took place between two mountains, somewhat in a valley. The Persian army was an army that was accustomed to fighting in a wide spread out line. And they used chariots that had the spears on them to literally mow down their enemy. Well, now 2 years later, the same armies, the same generals are coming against each other. And this time, though, Darius chooses where the battle will take place. He arranges and lays out his army on the eastern side of the Euphrates rivers, and it is a wide plain, large battlefield. And so he has his army all spread across this battlefield, and they are going to go to battle against the Greek army under Alexander the Great. Darius III had approximately 250,000 soldiers. Alexander the Great, less than 50,000. Outnumbered 5-1. The scholars take great note of how skillful Alexander the Great was in deploying his army and how skillful he was in bringing about the defeat of the Persian army. It was unbelievable. 5-1 outnumbered on the battlefield chosen by your enemy. And so the scholars accredit Alexander the Great as being a great general. Well, he was a great general. Take nothing from him. But when you're facing a foe outnumbered 5-1, it takes a lot more than just skill to be able to defeat them. Well, you and I would know that it was the hand of the Lord. God purposed to bring about the defeat of the Persian Empire and to bring about the establishment of the Grecian Empire under the hands of Alexander the Great, because that was God's program to bring about finally the Roman Empire. The Grecian Empire was foundational to the Roman Empire, under which our Lord was born and in which the days of our Lord Israel existed. But God moves in all of these circumstances according to his predetermined plan and will. So Ezra now has coming back to Jerusalem, second return trip, and he's been gone for approximately 40 years. We said last week that Ezra probably was maybe 80 years of age. He is a scribe. He is a man who has won favor with the kings, the Persian kings. And so he comes back to Jerusalem. And to his horror, he finds that Israel had again gone and committed great sin against the Lord God. So, chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations." Now, you'll note what it's saying, what they're saying here. They are doing according to their abominations. Now, who is it that we're talking about? Well, it is the pagan countries around about them, and they're named here. We're told that even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And so these various countries, pagan people, that were living in the land of Canaan now, that had taken over the country in the absence of Israel for those 70 years, now Israel has been delivered by God, brought back to the land of Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding by the mercies of the Lord and by the mercies of their conquering kings. They are allowed to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, you would think, and that's what happened initially, there was great joy and great spiritual revival in Israel. But time passes by, and Satan begins to do his dirty work of polluting and corrupting the people of Israel. And the end results of it, and we're going to look how it comes about, the end results of it is that they are going about doing the abominations of the pagan countries around about them. Well, what do we do? Verse 3, Ezra says, "When I heard these things, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down to stone. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." Now, there were three things to acknowledge, note here. First of all, Ezra's response. He knows what Israel has done. He understands the significance of it. They have violated the word of God, the law of God. They have done so, and what's in doing that, they have progressed to practicing abominations before the Lord. Now there are gathered unto him then people who trembled at the word of the Lord. Now, there are two things here that I want to direct your attention to and very important to us. First of all, Ezra's result or reaction to the sin of his people. Second thing is the attitude of the people towards the word of God. They trembled at the word of the Lord. Now, there is a problem in our country. There are a problem among Christian people today. Christian people, there's a problem. All of us, hear me please. All of us, we do not see sin as it really is. Sin is not just a social failure. It's not a displeasure of our comrades or of our friends and neighbors. It's not something whereby we just displease our mother and our father or brothers and sisters. Sin is not just something that society frowns upon. Of course, I'd think very little that society doesn't approve of anymore. You can't do anything but what a society will approve of it. But it's not just that. David clearly tells us and shows us how we are to see sin. David says, Psalm 51, when he's guilty of committing adultery, when he's guilty of committing murder, David says, against thee and thee only have I committed this transgression. Now, I can't make you, nor can I make myself, feel the terribleness, awfulness, the horror of what sin really is, unless there is in our hearts a love for God's Word, a love for the Lord. Now, I keep using these illustrations, and I don't know any better way. I'm kind of simple-minded. But early in my years as a young boy, one of the very things that God used to keep me from doing worse things, I did bad things as a young man, but one of the things that God used to keep me from doing that was a love for and respect for my parents. I had godly parents, Christian parents, and many times I was tempted, enticed to do bad, and yet there was a reservation, even as an unregenerate person, there was a reservation preventive whereby I just didn't want to offend my parents. As I grew older, then there came another love in my life, my wife. And I love her greatly. Thank the Lord for her. I thank God for God's gift to my wife to me. We all should see our wives as being God's gift to us. Of course, I could say that wives should see husbands as God's gift, but God brings us together. And that's how we need to understand that we are joined together by the Lord. And so, because of my great love for my wife, I don't like to do things that offend her. Oh, I will, and I do, and have, and will do in the future, but not purposely. And when I do things that offend her, it grieves me that I do it. Now, she doesn't get always mad and rant and rave and threaten to leave me and all these things. She's never done those things. It's just kind of a look on her face. And, you know, a little bit of coldness. You know what I'm talking about, you married people. But it pains me. Now, whether my intent was to do that or not, that was the results of it. It pained me to offend my wife because of my great love toward her. I'm trying to illustrate for us how we should feel about sin. How much do we love the Lord? What's God's attitude towards sin? Think about that for a few minutes. What's God's attitude about sin? For God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have life everlasting or eternal life. Now, that's God's great love. But in that verse of Scripture, there is also the implication of God's hatred of sin. Why did God send his Son to die? What was the purpose of it? Because he's a cruel-hearted God and he wants to see his Son suffer and put him to death? No, the whole context of it is God so loved us, in spite of his hatred of sin, his attitude towards sin, the Holy God so hated sin that the only way in which he could love us and bring us into fellowship with him was that sin must be dealt with. And the only way in which sin could be satisfactorily dealt with before the holy and righteous God was for the holy Son of God to die for the sins of his people. Why does he love us so much that he would send his Son to die for our sins? Why must Christ die? What's the question there? What's the answer? It's not his sin. It's not his transgression. I have a little personal issue about the translation from Psalms when the Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I'm going to give you my personal translation, and I've consulted with some Greek scholars, and they say that I could be right. They won't say I am right, but yes, there's room for you to be right. I'm no Greek scholar, so I have to consult with other scholars. I know a little Greek. His name is Mike, you know. But the phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, I believe should be properly translated, my God, how greatly hast thou forsaken me? Christ is not asking the question why, because he knows why. It was part of his eternal purpose and plan for coming to earth. He full well knew what was going to happen. I come to do thy will, O God. He knew why he came to be to earth. Not why, but it's how greatly hast thou forsaken me. And we cannot comprehend that. The holy, righteous Son of God, who had always enjoyed the favor and the fellowship with the Father, now he's made to be sin. And in those hours of his being made sin for us, there is a pouring out of the wrath of a holy God against sin. We cannot comprehend it. There are no words to explain it. It is beyond our imaginations. Because we are mortal, sinful beings, we cannot fathom what it meant to the holy Son of God to be made sin. All sin, whatever sin you want to talk about, that terrible, dirty sin was laid upon Christ. And he must die. Why? Because God, who is a God of love and mercy and grace, is also a holy God who hates sin. And he cannot look upon sin. And he cannot tolerate sin. And when sin is laid upon the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the holy and righteous Son of God, who was very God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, by whom were all things made, by who was worshipped by the angels from eternity past. But when he is made to be sin, the judgment and wrath of Almighty God falls upon him. Oh, we rejoice in that, to know that Christ died for our sins, and thereby because of his death in our behalf, we are now free from the judgment and penalty of sin. But in that death of Christ, we need to see something and learn something of God's attitude about sin. You certainly won't learn it from the world you live in. You certainly won't learn it from watching television. You certainly are not going to learn it in our present-day educational system. You'll only learn it by the Holy Spirit of God implanting into your heart a holy seed, a holy nature. We've been looking at 1 John. And in that 1 John, we read that John says that he that is born of God doth not sin, because his seed remaineth in him. Now, we explained that verse, understand that verse, to teach not that a Christian person does not sin. We do sin, because we're still yet in these mortal bodies. And we still have to deal with this carnal flesh that we have, and will have until the day we die. But there is imparted into every born-again child of God, there is a holy nature that does not sin, that is repulsed by sin. It is there by the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God in us which hates sin. And so when we sin, there is a repulsiveness, there is a hatred that stirs up in our hearts about that sin. If, number one, we are truly born-again Christians. Now, I qualify that because the present-day problem with American, with modern-day Christianity is that it is not composed of born-again believers, but it's composed of worldly professing believers, Christians, people who've made decisions, make people who are Christians for various reasons, because mom and daddy are. So, if we are born again of God, there is a response whereby that we grieve over our sin, hate it. Secondly, if, born again person, if that born again person is walking in fellowship with the Lord. Now, that's what John talks about there in 1 John. Let's just go back there for a minute, and I'm not going to rehearse our lessons from 1 John, but just note what John says there about this matter of fellowship. 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. I mean, that's just pretty plain, simple language. John was a fisherman. He was not the educated man that Moses was, but he's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he lays it out very clearly, blind. He draws a line here. One or the other, he says. If we walk in fellowship with him and walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So, two conditions here. First of all, the born-again person. Secondly, the person who's walking in fellowship with the Lord. Now, folks, I can tell you, and if you're honest with yourself, you admit to this, there have been times when I didn't walk in fellowship with the Lord. And there are times, because of that, that sin didn't really bother me as much as it should. I go back again to my simple illustrations. You have to use, forgive me, but, you know, there is a callousness that develops towards sin. There is, in many people, an allergic reaction to certain things. Nuts, bee stings, flowers. We all know what it is to be allergic to something. I think the only thing I'm allergic to is to work. But other than that, I don't know if I have any allergies. But those people who are have life-threatening situations about allergies and who are really bothered by them, they know that, for the most part, many times, they can go to a doctor and get treatments, and there is, hopefully, most times, some treatment whereby that reaction against the allergy or the can be minimized. But God's people should be of that nature that we have an immediate response as a reactionary against sin. We are allergic to it. Our holy nature is. It just, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We grieve the Holy Spirit because we become hardened to sin. And so, the devil has a drug that he gives us, whereby the reaction to sin is not as severe as it ought to be. And it's called worldliness. I don't know who was the first person that went and married one of these pagan women. And I'm sure that initially there was some great shock about it. Do you know what so-and-so done? But this is not a new thing with Israel. Now, go back with me, please, to the book of, well, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Moses is given the law by the mouth of Moses, and he's telling Israel what they are to do when they come into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, and thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy upon them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his sons, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For, now why is that? Israel is an illustration. God is teaching God's people truth in a very elemental way. In this day and age in which you and I live, I will say that I don't believe the Bible teaches against interracial marriage. Now, I know that there are problems with interracial marriages, primarily in the nature of the children, and primarily because of the sinful world that we live in. There are interracial marriages in the Old Testament time. Rahab, the harlot, who was a Gentile, was married and became married to a Jewish man. And Rahab, the Gentile, the harlot, is in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only Rahab, but Ruth also, a Moabite. She married Boaz. Boaz and Ruth are in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that they are foreshadowing of two things. First of all, of Christ, who died for people of all races. Israel cannot say that the blood of Christ was pure Jewish blood. It was not. Rahab, Ruth were Gentiles, and their DNA is in the genealogy of Christ. And so Christ literally was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. He died for people of all nationalities. You have there a foreshadow of the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ, according to what I read in Ephesians chapter 2, is composed not of a racial composition, but people of all nations. It is open to all people. The Jews in the first century had a problem with that. We still have a problem with that in the world that we live in today. It should not be a problem. If we are born again, we're brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, regardless of what our racial background is. But what God is teaching Israel is the reason why you cannot marry these people is found here in this verse 4. For they will turn away thy sons from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee. Now, that's the reason why. God foreknew the weakness of unregenerate people's heart. And all Israel was not generated people. They would take women to be their wives from other nationalities, and they would take them as being unregenerate people also. Now, that became a real problem in the days of King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 17. No, I'm chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me read to you. Now, this is King Solomon, a man who was instrument of God to build the temple, a man who wrote the book of Proverbs, a very profitable book, a man who lived, for the most part, a godly life. But there was a way in which King Solomon was brought and humbled, disgraced, really, in the eyes of the world. And you'll read about it in the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, it's not just that he loved, had many wives. King Solomon had over 700 wives and 300 concubines, so he's said to have 1,000 wives or more. And that's not right. That's not the sin, the primary root of this sin. Here's what happens. King Solomon, trying to expand his empire, takes unto him women from other nations. And in so doing, he takes women who do not become Jewish proselytes, but they keep their religion. Look what I'm reading. Verse 1 of the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. Woo! Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zionites, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go unto them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart from after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And so for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zionists, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And the women did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did his father. The consequences of marrying unregenerate women was that they led the heart of King Solomon away from following the Lord. I mentioned Rahab. Rahab was a believer. Ruth became a believer. And so when she marries a Jewish man, she is a follower after the Lord God Jehovah. But these women that Israel is now marrying, Solomon and others that are now marrying, they are unregenerate women. And in the consequences of that is that their hearts, the hearts of their husbands, follow after the women, and they follow them, lead them away from the Lord. Now, what we need to see, what is the consequences of sin? How little sins lead to bigger sins? Solomon never set out to worship pagan gods. No Jew ever started out to worship pagan gods. I don't think that a single Jewish man said, I'm going to leave the Lord God, I'm going to go over here and worship these other gods because they're better gods. But it was a subtle thing that Israel did. Fact of the matter is, I can prove it. Numbers chapter 24. In Numbers 24, you have, actually Numbers 25, you have an account of a man by the name of Balaam. King Balak wanted Israel, he's a Gentile man, he wanted Israel to be cursed. And so he calls up a prophet by the name of Balaam, and he wants him to pronounce a curse against Israel. Well, whenever he opens his mouth to pronounce a curse against Israel, all of a sudden the words that come out are a blessing upon Israel. And he just realizes, and I'm paraphrasing right real quick, what happened, I can't curse the people whom God has blessed. But God, Satan gave him a subtle tool whereby he would corrupt Israel. You'll find that in chapter 25 of Numbers. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their God. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And what Balaam did, he said, I can't curse these people, but what we can do, we can entice them to take to themselves women, marry women of Moab, and lead their hearts away from the Lord. And it was a subtle thing. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, God makes mention of this. And he, Revelation 2, let me just read a scripture here to us. Verse 14. Let me start at verse 12. Writing to the church at Pergamos. Write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword and two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein that Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you when Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there among them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, you see the process and the root of it. Satan taught Balaam how he could cause Israel to go astray from following after the Lord God. And that was by taking pagan wives. And by taking pagan wives, their hearts were led away from the Lord. Now, there's a lot to be learned here. First of all, well, let me just go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll give us a scriptural reference for what I'm about to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship have righteous with unrighteous? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? That's Satan. And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting wholeness in the fear of the Lord. Now, the principle of separation from the world is a divine principle that God establishes in His Word for His people. In the world, but not of the world. Separated from the world, under the Lord. That's what it means to be holy. Holiness means something that is separated and set apart for a divine purpose. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. We are holy people set apart for a divine purpose. God's witnesses, God's ministers, and God's people in a dark world in which we live. Now, Satan cannot destroy your salvation. He cannot take that away from you. Born again by the Holy Spirit of God, we have eternal life. But I'll tell you one thing that Satan can very subtly do. He can entice us by worldliness. And we will be guilty of what God calls spiritual fornication. James chapter 4. James talks about this very thing. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, one of the worst terms that we could, as Christians, that we would like to be, hate to be called, would be adulterers. we're guilty of adultery. No, I don't want ever to be called an adulterer or adulteress. But James talks to Christian people, and he calls them and uses a term that is a very evil term. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Worldliness. It is so subtle. It is like termites gnawing in a house. It is hard to detect until final calamities. I will tell you that no overt act of sin, listen to me, no overt act of sin is, I should say, very rarely is any overt act of sin. Let me explain myself. Very rarely is there an overt act of sin that does not begin with a previous departure from the Lord. David sinned with Bathsheba. The Bible says it was the time when the king should go forth to war. David did not go forth to war. It was God's instructions, and it was the manner that the kings would go with their armies to war. That was the practice. But some reason or other, maybe it was, I don't feel good this morning. Or maybe it just, I don't really think that I need to. I've got confidence in my generals. Don't know what it was, but some reason or other, David didn't go forth with his army to go to war. The sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah was brought about because of some subtle thing that Satan brought into the life of David. Judas betrayed our Lord. Now, we can say, yes, he was ordained to that, or it was God's will and God's purpose that he would do that. He was an unregenerate man. Yes, all that thing is true. But there was a way in which Satan enticed him to do that. He did not set out to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. I believe that that's proved when we read that he repented, brought forth the silver, threw it down at the priest's feet, and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. I don't believe that Judas had every intent to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. I admit that he was part of God's eternal plan. I admit that he was the instrument that Satan used. But how is it that Satan brings him to do that? The Bible says because he was a thief. And it was his love for money that brought about the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Satan subtly began to work and did work in that man's heart because he loved money so much that he sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Here was a man who had walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, who had seen and heard, seen the miracles that Christ did, heard his teachings, and yet he dares to betray him into the hands of the high priest for 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because Satan had sown in his heart a greed and love for money. No overt act of sin is a standalone thing. There is a background. Process it of walking out of fellowship with the Lord. Because it doesn't come over you just in a moment. If you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, if I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord, if I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord and Satan rears up his ugly head and entices me to sin, I'm like Joseph. Get at me out of here. Whoa! Get out there, take my coat, whatever. I want out of here. You run from it. But when Satan lays down his little slippery path and everything begins to look much more beautiful and rosy, there's a slippery slide down the path of an overt act of sin. No divorce ever begins because you wake up that morning and you say, hey, we're going to get a divorce. Nobody ever mobs a bank just waking up that morning and say, you know what? I think I just want to get some excitement into my life. I'm going to go down and rob a bank. No one ever commits a murder just because they get up that morning and they said, you know, I don't like so-and-so, my neighbor across the street. I think I'll just go across the road and shoot him. Now, I know we call these things crazy, insane, mental things. I will tell you that the murders that took place in that church on Sunday morning a few weeks ago did not begin because that morning that man got up and he said, you know what, I think I'll just go down there at that church building and shoot everybody up. No, we've already begun to learn there's a long process. His wife, ex-wife, talked about the hatred and animosity he had in his heart towards people. The man who killed all those people there in Las Vegas. It didn't just start that night. We know now that there was planning and plotting and there's a process behind it. No overt act of sin doesn't have a trail. It has a bloody trail of not being in fellowship with the Lord. But it takes this terrible toll. Now, I want to speak especially to young people here because of the friends that you are associated with, the people you identify with, the people that maybe you marry. If they be not followers after the Lord God Jehovah, if they be not followers of Jesus Christ, you also, like these people, can be led astray into sin. Don't think that you're so immune to it. But Ezra, the godly man that he was, knew the terrible consequences of sin. And so we say, why does he react in such a way? Because he knows what's going to happen. Look at chapter 9 of Ezra. Let me get back there just a minute. Ezra chapter 9. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head, my beard, and set down a stone. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I set a stone unto the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities. I want you to just kind of note that word there, our iniquities. He doesn't say their iniquities. I'm part of the problem, he says. You know, it's an easy thing for all of us to point fingers at other people and talk about their sins. We are all so filled with the Pharisee who said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. But the evidence of true repentance and the true attitude towards sin is we see ourselves as being likewise sinners. Our iniquities, he says, are increased over our head, and our trespass is growing up under the heavens. And then he begins to talk about Israel's past. Since the days of our fathers have we been in the great trespass. Now he talks about God's mercy in verse 8. And now for a little space, grace had been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving and our bondage, for we are bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of God and repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. He contrasts their sins against God's mercy and grace. You know, I'm holding up here the black cover to my Bible. And this is black. You can see it very easily if I hold it against this whiteboard behind it. Stands out. But I'll lay it here on this black desk, and you don't see it very easily. It blends in with it. When we see our sins against the holy and righteous God, we can see how ugly they really are. One of the hardest things for me to do sometimes is to walk in the morning and look in the mirror. Now, after I've kind of washed my face and combed my hair and put on a shirt or something, sometimes I kind of look a little bit more presentable. But I get up in the morning, I look like something the dogs have drug in, and feel like it too sometimes. And we hold our face in the mirror of God's Word. We see ourselves in the light of God's Word. We see really what our sinful nature is like. And that's what Ezra is saying. Look what you've done for us, God. You brought us out of the land of bondage. And we're still bondmen, but you've been merciful and gracious to us. And you let us build this temple back and the walls. And yet, we've gone astray from you. How terrible is the sin when we see it in the light of God's grace and mercy. Verse 11. The commandments which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying to the land of which you go to possess it, is unclean land with filthiness of the people of the lands, and with their abominations which have defiled it from the one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters to your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it inheritance for your children forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespasses, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that we should be no remnant nor escape? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet unescaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee in this. Ezra, a holy man of God, is aware and knows the consequences of what's going to happen. He knows that they deserve God's judgment. There's only one way out of this dilemma, and you're going to find that when we come to the 10th chapter. There's only one way out of this dilemma. And that is, they have to put away the strange wives and their children. Now, can you imagine having to do that? It's hard enough for a man to put away one wife, leave his wife behind. These men that go into military service and have to be going to battle, I feel sorry for them. I grieve for them. And sometimes they don't come back home. They've had to leave their wives or whatever's happened. a wife dies or a husband dies, there's a great pain in heart. But here these men have got wives, not just one wife, but they've got wives, and they've got children by these wives. When missionaries go to foreign countries where they practice polygamy, one of the problems they have to deal with is that very thing of polygamy. One of the hardest things to get Christian men to do, convert men to do, is put away those wives. There's a story about a man named John Jasper. He was a black preacher who was a slave during the days prior to the Civil War. John Jasper became a Baptist minister. John Jasper had five wives. His master, had married him to them. It wasn't a matter of his choice, but according to the rules of slavery, you know, his master had married him to these five wives, and he had children by those wives. Well, when he became a converted believer, they began to tell him and show him that he needed to be the husband of one wife. But he said, I love my wives, and I love my children, and it's so hard for me to put them away. He finally did, ultimately. But it was a great pain in his heart to do that. I imagine these men, you're going to read about it in the 10th chapter. It was a painful thing to put away these wives. Now, there's no welfare system, and there's no child support system going to go. I don't know what the consequences are of this. You remember that the days of Abraham, that Abraham had to drive out Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, who was the mother of Ishmael. And it was a painful thing for her to be gone, sent out. Well, it's a painful thing to separate from worldliness. It's a painful thing to cut off from friends that you've established. It's a painful thing to separate from the world. But in order to walk in fellowship with the Lord, enjoy His blessings, that's what God calls us to. Paul talks about this, I believe, in the second chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. What God has called us to. And He gives us a great pattern in Jesus Christ. He says, let me start reading here to us, Philippians 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if bowels of mercy, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now here is the pattern. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The great sacrifice of Christ to redeem us from our sins is the pattern for God's people to separate themselves from the world. We like to sing, and it's a good song, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And it's a good song. Nothing wrong with the song. But I think so many times as I sing it, is this really my heart's thoughts? Is my heart filled with love for Christ? We also sing a song that Jesus is our greatest treasure that I desire. And I think about that as I sing it. Is that really the attitude of my heart? Israel committed a severe sin in taking to themselves strange wives. And the grave consequences of it was that either God is going to destroy them, put them back in bondage, or they're going to separate themselves from their strange wives. In the 10th chapter, you will find that Ezra is praying, and God stirs the heart of the people, and they are willing to repent of their sins. But it begins with Ezra pointing out to Israel their great sin. You have sinned in that you violated the law of God, the commandment of God. That's not a pleasant message. That's not something we like to hear, talk about our sins. But our sins begin with a subtle attitude toward worldliness and a disregard for the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed unto the Word of God. Psalms 119. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's the prayer of a godly person, but not the prayer of a worldly person. We are too much like the Pharisee that we say, I thank God I'm not like other people. You see, a proper repentance of sin begins with a proper attitude toward the Word of God. If it's God's word and I'm doing wrong, then I want to correct my life. But if I don't correct my life, if I don't respond in a positive way to the Word of God, I'm starting down a slippery path of overt sin. I can't say that enough, because I know from experience. I've seen it in the life of other people. I know in my own life, it's easy to start down that slippery path of overt sin. And it begins with a disregard for the Word of God. And Ezra said, we have violated thy commandments. May God help us each day to examine our lives in the light of God's word. I hope that God will take us and bring us closer as a church, as individuals, to walk in fellowship with the Lord. I look at you as being the cream of the crop as when it comes to being Christians. And I hope that you feel somewhat the same way towards me, though I'm not. I'm like Paul, chief of sinners, least of all the saints. But I like to think of you as being the very best of God's people here. But at the same time, I know that in the deep crevices of all of our hearts, as in the deep crevices of my own heart, there lies potential for sin to enter in. Purge me, David said, with hyssop, created me a clean heart, O God. David's sin began with a disregard for the Word of God. All sin begins with a disregard for the Word of God. Eve, disregard for the Word of God. It all begins that way. I don't care what sin we get involved in. If it's adultery, if it's drunkenness, if it's gambling, whatever it is, covetousness, whatever it is that we get involved in, it has a background. It has a history that began with a disregard for the Word of God. May God guide us and bring us to a place in our individual personal lives that we are molded by the Holy Spirit teaching us the Word of God. Our Father, I come to you this morning. How I feel that I need to just ask for your forgiveness of coldness and departure even from the Word of God in my life. I acknowledge it. Lord, while there's no overt actions, maybe yet the attitude is there. We all, Lord, have reason whereby that we need to draw closer to you and esteem more highly the Word of God and to be taught by your Holy Spirit. May you be pleased to do that, Lord, and lead us in the paths of righteousness for thy name. And forgive us of our transgressions. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. Let's sing a few verses of that song.